For those of you who have been with us for the last couple months, you know we've been going through the book of Mark. And today I get to speak on what could be seen as the focal point of not just the book, but of our faith. The Old Testament, we're often told, pointed ahead to Christ. And even as we study the New Testament in the epistles, they look back to the events that we're going to be looking at this morning. Today we are coming to the crucifixion and the cross. And it's interesting that throughout Scripture, this is seen as a key, crucial key event. In the book of Mark, if you remember back in chapter 8, and then again in chapter 9, and then again in chapter 10, Jesus spoke of this event to his followers. And as we've been reminded before, Jesus' miracles, his stories, his parables, many people today want to say, oh, he was a good teacher. He said some good things that we should live by. And we sometimes lose sight of the fact that all of those were, for the most part, to establish who he was and that he was the one qualified to go to the cross. If you remember in Mark chapter 8, he says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And he is built toward this for the whole first eight chapters of Mark, as in all the Gospels, building that idea into the minds of his followers to realize who he is. He isn't just a rabbi. He isn't just a teacher. And, of course, we know the well-known fact that when he says, who do people say that I am, they come up with a lot of different names. Said some people say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. But he zeroes in and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, gives the well-known answer, you are the Christ. And if you look in chapter 8, you'll realize it says, from that point, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, arise again. So at that point, once they've acknowledged who he is, he immediately switches to, okay, now I can talk to you about why I'm here. And he does that in chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, he goes back to the same thing. Says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And then in chapter 10, he comes back to it. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So he keeps giving a little bit more detail, especially in chapter 10, where he mentions they're going to give him over to the Gentiles, which indicates the kind of death he's going to have. If the Jews had killed him, they would have stoned him. The Jews didn't do crucifixion. The Gentiles, the Romans, did crucifixion. And so he talks about that the Gentiles are ultimately going to be the ones who kill him, and he'll be turned over to them by the Jewish leaders. And in all three of these instances, he tells them, not only will he be killed, but something very important. He says, 3 days later, he will rise. And we just celebrated the Lord's Supper. So as he was looking forward to this event, we continually look back on it. If you remember the well-known words of the Lord's Supper, we read in 1 Corinthians 11, for often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So just as all of Scripture built to this point that we're going to look at this morning, ever since then we've looked back to it. Everything we live for and believe in goes back to this event. And so we come in Mark chapter 15 to the crucifixion. And what is interesting to me is most of us have heard stories about the gruesomeness, the horror of crucifixion as a method of execution. What's interesting is the scripture doesn't dwell on that. It doesn't go into the details so much of what's going on physically. What we're going to find as we look at this morning, at least that I want to zero in on, what it talks about a lot is the people around Jesus at the time of his trial and crucifixion. It talks about people who hate him and people who love him. And all these various reactions to him and things that are being said and done to him. So rather than really going on and on about him, Scripture talks a lot about these people. And why that's interesting to me is the sense that in the gospel accounts, we really don't get in great detail the theology of the crucifixion, the theology of the cross. We get, as Willie mentioned last week, we have history here. We have a story being told of what happened, what people said, what people did. It's later in Scripture, not in the Gospels, but in the epistles, that we get the full-fledged treatment of what's going on. And I'd like to read just a couple of these places just real quick. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, he preaches the gospel not in cleverness of speech so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. He says, it's not our fancy words that matter. It's the power and truth of what happened on the cross. In Colossians, Paul says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, later in Colossians 2, he says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And I've always found that just a fascinating picture, the idea that there's like a legal document against each of us, and God literally took that and nailed it to the cross when Jesus died. He took the charges against us upon himself. In Hebrews 12, we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And we're going to get into that this morning, the emphasis on the hostility of people toward him. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us here, when you're feeling like life's getting you down, people are being mean to you, he says, think about what Jesus went through. Maybe what you're going through isn't so bad. And in 1 Peter 2, we're told, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There's just some of the verses that talk about the cross and its ramifications, give more the theology side of it, what it accomplished for us, and there's many more. And so we see that all of Scripture builds on this. We look back to it as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our lives are built around this event. And that's even exemplified by the Gospels themselves. We have four Gospels. I got curious last week, so I added up the chapters in the Gospels. Then I added up the chapters that deal with just this last week of Jesus' life. And basically it came out that one third of all four Gospels, when you put them together, deal with this one week of Jesus' life and his trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection. So we have a ministry that we think lasted, you know, several years, perhaps 3 years. And it took just one week of that, the final week, and one third of everything written in the Gospels deals with that week, which again shows that emphasis that God is putting on it. And what we're going to look at, I think, this morning that was mentioned even by Willie last week is the area of providence. What I find personally fascinating is who is involved in this account and who isn't. The entire scope of the Gospels we've seen Jesus dealing with, what we refer to as the 12 disciples, they're almost absent from these accounts. And it's very interesting that the people who come to the forefront, the people who are being used of God here for good and for evil, aren't the people we've been dealing with for the most part throughout the books, throughout the Gospels. We see some basically unknown people rise to the forefront. And I think this emphasizes the idea that God is going to get things done irregardless of who is involved. And that's where I think providence comes in, the concept that God is in charge. I looked up providence in the dictionary, and the dictionary defined providence as the foreseen care and guidance of God as omnisciently directing the universe and the affairs of humankind. And omniscience, if you wonder about that word, it says, having complete or unlimited knowledge, awareness, or understanding of all things. So just based on the dictionary definition, the foreseeing care and guidance of God as omnisciently, in other words, he knows everything. There's nothing out of his realm of knowledge. Nothing that happens at this point in Jesus' life or at any point in human history is a surprise to God. He understands it all, and he guides it all and uses it all. So sometimes we use the term, we say, oh, that was providential when something happens. And from a human perspective, it usually means we see events as opportune, as fortunate, or even as lucky. I could be walking along and find a $100 bill on the ground and say, oh, this is providential. I can use $100. I'm lucky I found this. And so we sometimes look at it flippantly when we bump into somebody and said, I was just thinking about you. I wanted to call you, and then I bumped into you. And we see various events come along that we see in that light. But one of the big emphases when we look at these, the four different Gospels, dealing with the resurrection, the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion, it constantly brings up the idea of fulfillment of Scripture. All these things, so many of them, it says this happened to fulfill Scripture. And most of these Scriptures were written hundreds of years before these events. And the fascinating thing is that God can use all these people, none of them thinking they're doing this to fulfill Scripture, and it all fits into his plan. It's all spoken about hundreds of years off in advance. So even though Pilate or the religious leaders or even the people are doing things, they're not saying, oh, I want to fulfill Scripture. But God says, no matter what they were doing, whether for good or for bad, he used that in his providence to accomplish those things that were meant to happen with his son. So now as we turn to Mark 15, we come to that point where it says in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Whoops, I'm in chapter 14. I thought it sounded funny. Some of you should have caught me even quicker. Okay, chapter 15. verse 24. It says, and here's what I was referring to earlier. It says, and they crucified him. That's it. Doesn't go into details. Doesn't talk about, oh, this is a horrible death, and talk about all the details. This was an audience that knew what crucifixion was. They were familiar with it, and neither Mark nor the other writers of the Gospels seemed to feel a need to go into the details. That wasn't what they, through the Spirit, felt they needed to emphasize, even though it was a horrible death. In the studies I did on trying to learn more about it, said usually it took 2 or 3 days to die. It was a long, agonizing death, and that's why it's particularly going to be interesting that Jesus was on the cross for a relatively brief time. And the way, and we're going to see the way they hastened the death often, because you could linger for days. They would literally apparently take a great big, like we might call it, like a sledgehammer, and break the people's legs on the cross, because they would use their legs to push up because they weren't able to get breath. And when they broke their legs, they could no longer push up. And it's significant, as we'll see, that Jesus is crucified between two thieves, both of whom the soldiers came and broke their legs. When they got to him, they found he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. And as Dirk mentioned this morning, if Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb, the Passover lamb had to be without blemish, without broken bones. And so again, it's part of prophecy that even these soldiers weren't saying, let's not break his legs, because then he wouldn't fit the picture of the Passover lamb. They didn't break his legs because he was already dead. They weren't trying to fulfill prophecy. And we see that throughout this whole thing. So many things falling into place with people not consciously thinking, I'm helping this picture be the way it should be. But what's quite apparent here is in Mark and in the other Gospels, he looks at the people that were involved. For instance, if you look back just a page or two in your Bible to Mark 14, verse 65, when he was being interrogated by the leaders, said, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So they literally thought, okay, you know, all this mocking of him. They put a blindfold on him and then started hitting him in the face and said, you're a prophet? Who hit you? Prophesy. And they were just, you know, horrible things they were doing in terms of mocking him. The soldiers, if you look in chapter 15, verse 16, says they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns on his head, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. So again, the mockery. They put him in a purple robe. They put a phony crown on his head. And these soldiers are all bowing down before him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Of course, they didn't mean it sincerely. They're making fun of him. So here you have the Lamb of God preparing to go to the cross, and everybody is mocking him. And this is perhaps the biggest distinction you see here. The two thieves went to the cross. No one's making fun of them. They're just robbers, thieves, murderers. But no one's mocking them. They're just crucified. Jesus, what surrounds his death is constant mockery. And we'll see that now as we look further into chapter 15. It says in verse 24, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. So third hour would be 9 in the morning. So as we've looked at in the past few weeks, so much has taken place in a very brief time. Just literally the night before was the Last Supper with the disciples. It was a time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then the people come and arrest him late in the evening. And during the night, there's been what most people count as 6 different trials, 3 before the Romans, 3 before the religious leaders. All this has transpired in probably a little over 12 hours. You know, Jesus has been awake and probably his followers all night long. All through the night, Jesus has been shuttled back and forth for these trials. And already by 9 in the morning, they have him on the cross. So when he was before Pilate, when he was sentenced, it was probably about 6 a.m. So these trials have gone out throughout the night. Roughly at 6 in the morning, Pilate says, okay, we'll crucify him, gives him to the soldiers, and by 9, he's on the cross. So a lot has happened. And part of the mockery is in verse 26. It says, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Pilate isn't putting that inscription there because he believes it. He's putting it there to mock Jesus, but especially to mock the Jews. And we know from the other Gospels, the Jewish leaders came to Pilate and said, please, you know, don't write that. Say he said. He thinks he's the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. Basically, he hated the Jewish leaders. And he said, here's my dig I can get at you. Because they got him to crucify Jesus. Pilate, it says in John, wanted to let Jesus go. And they said, the leader said, you know, he claims to be a king. And you serve Caesar, don't you? And he says, gee, we'd hate to write Caesar and say, you let someone claiming to be a king go. It says, only because they basically threatened him, Pilate went through and ordered the crucifixion. So these people, they had already complained other times to Rome about Pilate, and basically he didn't want a bad report going back to him where he would look like he was soft on criminals, or soft especially on someone who claimed to be a king. So they basically pushed his hand to make this happen. But again, that's where we see God working in all this. Pilate, if left to himself, the scripture indicates he would have let him go. But the leaders pushed him to the point where he made this happen. So he puts this inscription on it, to the King of the Jews. And they crucified 2 robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And in verse 28 it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. And Jesus himself, if you look back at Luke 22, or I guess ahead to Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus was talking to his followers and said, for I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And Jesus tells his followers, all those things written about me, they have to happen. They have to come true. And he says one of those things, it says he was numbered with the transgressors. So the fact that Pilate seemingly on his own just decided, okay, I'll crucify him between 2 murderers, seems like, you know, Pilate wasn't saying, gee, you know, I got to fulfill this scripture. Pilate just did it. But Jesus had said ahead of time, I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. And so we have in verse 29 then, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha! It's sort of funny, that word, ha! This is the only time it's used in the Bible or in the New Testament. And it's a phrase of derision. It's like, you thought you were hot stuff. You know, let's see, you know, what you can do now. Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. What's funny is they can't even get their quotes right. Did Jesus ever say he was going to destroy the temple? No. He said, you know, if it's destroyed. He didn't say he was going to do it. But so they're making fun of him, deriding him, mocking him, but they can't even come up with the right quote of what they think he said. So in verse 30, they say, save yourself and come down from the cross. And then in the same way, in verse 31, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. And again, it's interesting. The chief priests acknowledge his miracles. They say he saved others. They're not denying what he did. They're saying, let's see if he can do it for himself. So we've got the soldiers scorning him, mocking him. We had at his trial the leaders mocking him, spitting on him, hitting him. We have here the same leaders again mocking him. And it literally says they lifted up their nose at him. They just thought, you know, he's nothing. We're too good for him. And so here it says they were mocking him, saying he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel. It's interesting, they don't want him to be King of Israel, but now that he's on the cross, they're saying, yeah, he's Christ, he's the King. Now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. You think this is sincere? Or are they saying, gee, Jesus, you come off the cross and we'll go, oh, we're so sorry, we were so wrong. Now we believe in you. No, they're just making fun of him. They're again mocking him. So, as I said, this is what I find interesting, that when it comes to the crucifixion, Mark says very simply, they crucified him. But then he goes at great length talking about all the different people mocking him, scorning him. And the Holy Spirit has chosen to emphasize this fact of people deriding him. And those quotes I read earlier from later in the New Testament says, you know, consider the shame he suffered, the mockery he suffered. And then in verse 32, it goes on and says, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. The two robbers. You think maybe they're in the same boat with him, they're hanging from a cross, that they might have a little sympathy? No, they join in with the crowd. And they're mocking him too. And we're even told that the people, as they pass by, crucifixions were done publicly. Today we have an abhorrence of anything that might seem gruesome. In Rome, and back in those times, that was the whole point. It was an example. We've all probably seen the movie Spartacus. Well, Spartacus was based on a true event. And the records show that when the Spartacus and the slaves who rebelled with him were caught, 6,000 of them were strung for mile upon mile on crosses. So when you walk down the road, it was cross after cross after cross of crucified slaves, 6,000 of them. And they would leave them there till they rotted to be an example. So you would think, if I rebel against Rome, here's what will happen to me. Caesar, earlier, had claimed that he crucified 30,000 slaves in one revolt. So these people knew about crucifixion. So we're told even, like back in verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. Just people walking by. So Mark's going out of his way to say the leaders mocked him. The soldiers mocked him. Just people walking by mocked him. Even the other two robbers mocked him. And we're going to see here, even in the midst of this derision and mockery, we're going to see the grace of God. Remember, he's gone to the cross for our sins. And even some of these who are mocking, we're going to see, even during this event, change in how they view him. In verse 33, we're told, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And this is, I believe, where there's a real, in a sense, mystery to Scripture, because we're not told anything. We have these events of what's going on at the first part of the crucifixion and at the end. But this three-hour period when darkness comes, there's nothing more said about what's going on during that 3 hours. And this is the point at which I think God is bringing our sins to bear on Jesus. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had prayed, said he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed that this cup would pass from him. I don't think he was praying about crucifixion as an event. I think he was praying about God turning his back on him. That's what was terrifying him. And I think during this three-hour period, we see that happening. And it says then, at the ninth hour, in verse 34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And here he's quoting back from the Psalms. And Psalms 22, Psalm 69, several of the Psalms are quoted extensively in these accounts. And at the ninth hour, it says, he quotes the Psalm. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And down in verse 37, it says, "He uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." So after this 3 hours of darkness, basically from noon till 3 in the afternoon, he utters a loud cry. And we're told, it says he breathes his last. Actually, if you look in the Matthew account, it says he yielded up his spirit. In John, it says he gave up his spirit. If you look at John 10, Jesus was talking to his followers. It said something very interesting when he talked about the hired hand not being concerned for the sheep in the parable of the Good Shepherd. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He says in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus said, no one can take his life away. The soldiers didn't take his life away on the cross. He has said back in John 10, he gave up his life. He yielded his spirit himself. He gave up his spirit. So when they came to him and he was dead, it wasn't because the crucifixion had killed him. It was because he had voluntarily yielded up his spirit. This was nothing that the soldiers had done. But when he cried out, it says in verse 35, some of the bystanders heard it, and they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Again, they're mocking him here. A lot of commentators think where it says someone ran and filled a sponge, I think it was one of the soldiers, based on some of the other accounts. And where it says, "Let us see," it actually says, "Wait." And it's singular. They're talking, "Wait." They're talking to the soldier or this person saying, "Don't do that. Let's see what happens." They're gathering, "Let's see if Elijah will really come." In one of the other Gospels, we have the same words, but it's the soldier speaking to the group, and it's plural, and he says, "Wait." And he's telling them, "Leave him alone." So we have different kinds of things going on here. So we get to verse 37. It says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And here we get into a little bit of our theology, you might say. It says, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." If you flip over to Hebrews, it comments on this. Chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." If you remember, like in Passover, every year they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Most people believe when it says back in Mark 15, the veil of the temple was torn in two. If you notice too, it says from top to bottom. The idea, this is from God. This is apparently a very thick veil. It's not something you can just rip with your hands. And it wasn't ripped. A human would rip it from the bottom up. But it was ripped from top to bottom. And this, we're told in Hebrews, was Christ entering the holy place. And it says he entered it once for all. This is a one-time event. And if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So again, when this veil is ripped, it signifies Christ is done away. We no longer have that system of having to go with blood of goats and lambs to come to God. He's ripped open that veil and given us access through his son's blood. And then in verse 39, we see how things have changed. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him, so it emphasizes this centurion's right there. He's seen everything. And we have been told that the soldiers and the centurion were mocking Jesus. But we're told in some of the other gospels, not only did you have 3 hours of darkness, but you had earthquakes. And I don't know about you, but if I'm a soldier and my duty today is just be involved in some executions, all of a sudden from noon till 3, it gets pitch black. That's not normal. You know, I think this is a little different. And then if there's earthquakes, and it says here, when he saw the way Jesus breathed his last, we're told that Jesus yelled out. He literally screamed and gave up his spirit. That's unusual because in a crucifixion, you basically lapse into a coma. You pass out from lack of blood flowing, from oxygen, and you just die. So he's seen this hours of darkness. He's been watching Jesus. He's literally at the foot of the cross in front of him, gambling for his clothes, mocking him, making fun of him. But all of a sudden, he sees these things happening, and it changed him. And it says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So we see there an example of how someone, the grace of God, changed this man's heart. And then what I find interesting also is in verse 40, there were also some women looking on from a distance. What's funny is these aren't people who are prominent in the gospel accounts. It says, "Some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." It's a little of interest here. It says they ministered to him. Usually we think of Jesus ministering to other people. But it said there were women who had been following him, some of them for years, and ministering to him. And what's interesting here, in all four Gospels, Mary Magdalene is mentioned. What's fascinating to me is look back or look ahead to Luke 8, What's interesting about Mary Magdalene is the only time she is mentioned in all of Scripture is around the events in all four Gospels of the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Christ, except for one place. That's in Luke 8. If you look at Luke 8, verse 1, it says, "Soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him." Okay, we know who the 12 are, the 12 disciples. But it says, "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were continuing or who were contributing their support out of their own private means." So many women were following Jesus, and we have here two mentioned specifically, Mary Magdalene and then Joanna, who shows up also at the crucifixion and at the grave. And this is the only place they're mentioned. But it says they were followers of Jesus and they were contributing to his support as he and the disciples traveled around. Maybe some of them were wealthy, I don't know, but they contributed what they had. So we have Mary Magdalene, who we all know that name, and yet that's the only place it's mentioned in Scripture other than at the crucifixion. So her fame comes from the events around Jesus' death. And Joanna, we have the same thing. If you look at Luke 24:10, I'm sort of hampered today. I got a new Bible for Christmas, and it doesn't turn places as quickly as an old worn-out Bible. And it's talking about at the tomb, after he's died, it says, now it's talking about women being there, and it says, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and lists some others. So this woman, Joanna, was there. And Mary Magdalene. And we're told these people cared about him. Remember the big guys, the big guns? They all scattered and ran away. The only one that was even mentioned being anywhere near the cross was John. There's no mention in Scripture of any of the other of the 12 disciples being there at the time of the crucifixion. And we don't even have them going to the tomb as when we get to that in a week or two to come. It's the women who care, the women who are preparing spices to go there. It's not the disciples, the supposed guys who are really close and Jesus' right-hand guys. In fact, they don't believe it when the women come and say he's risen. They go, no, not going to happen. They didn't believe the women. So we have the people that you would expect to be faithful to the end. Remember Peter's great confession, you know, you can count on me, Lord. I'll always be there for you. No. He ran off. And yet the ones who are faithful, the ones around the cross, the ones going to the tomb, are some of these women who are, you know, basically unknown other than some of these events. And that's why I think it's fascinating that God is using providentially people we wouldn't expect to carry out the events here. And we get to someone else in those lines in verse 42, back in Mark 15. "When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came." And we go, who is Joseph of Arimathea? And guess what? He's not mentioned anywhere in Scripture except in these four Gospels. You know, here's an unknown guy. We've never even heard of him. All of a sudden, out of the blue, a new name. And who should be looking for Jesus' body or having the nerve to go do it? His disciples, you would expect. But it says, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. It says he gathered up courage. Remember what Pilate had just done? He had just sent Jesus to death. Do you really want to go in and talk to Pilate about that and ask for the body? Well, it says Joseph did. And we're told about him in the other Gospels that he was a righteous man. We're told that he was a rich man. We're told in John that he was a secret disciple. You know, sometimes we want to think, oh, we all need to be bold and brave and out there. Joseph, it says, was a secret disciple. But he was a disciple. And when the time came, he came forward, gathered up his courage, and went in and asked for Jesus' body. But he was a member of the council, we're told, in Luke. He was good and righteous. Said he had not consented to their plan. Waiting for the kingdom. And so he not only went and got the body, said he had a nice tomb planned for himself, but he used that to put the Lord's body in. Said a tomb that had never been used. And again, what's interesting is you think, sometimes they think, what would have happened? The disciples weren't there. They weren't claiming the body. What the Romans did with a body when they crucified someone, they would throw it in the dump. They would just throw it away. So our faith is based, because of prophecy and things, on Jesus being buried for 3 days in a tomb and rising from the dead. It wouldn't have happened on a human level if it weren't for Joseph of Arimathea, this unknown guy. Was Peter there? Was John and James there? No. The people you expected weren't there. In Isaiah 53:9, we're told, speaking of the Messiah, that his grave was to be with the wicked, but in death he was with the rich. Pilate would have sent him to the dump, his body. So again, we see how God worked through this unknown man to bring about fulfillment of Scripture. In Matthew, Jesus had said, back in Matthew 12, he would be 3 days, he says, I'm going to give you the sign of Noah. I'll be 3 days in the earth, and then I'll rise. Well, that wouldn't have happened if he'd been thrown in the dump. If you look at Matthew 27, On the next day, this is after his crucifixion, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days I am to rise again. Guess what this also indicates? They knew what he was talking about. They accused him, remember, of his trial. You said if you tear down the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they claimed he was talking about the temple. Right here, this shows they knew what he was talking about. When they go to Pilate, they said, he said if he dies, he's going to rise up again in 3 days. So it shows not only that they were lying all along, but especially it shows here, they knew Jesus said, I'm going to rise again. So he says, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. And he says, otherwise his disciples may come and steal away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. They say, this guy's a deceiver, and if you don't make sure his body's safe, they're going to steal it, and his last deception will be worse than the first one. So again, they unwittingly fulfill prophecy by putting a Roman guard So now later, people would have a lot harder time saying, oh, they just came and stole his body. Well, if they think the disciples came, these fishermen, and, you know, beat up or whatever a bunch of Roman soldiers and rolled away this rock and stole his body, so they helped fulfill prophecy. But obviously they weren't trying to. And so we have Joseph of Arimathea, this unknown guy, came. And what's funny too is in John, we're told about another guy that was there in John 19. John 19, verse 39, says, Joseph of Arimathea came, and then it says in verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And you go, whoa, Nicodemus, I remember him. If you flip back to chapter 3 of John, chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of John says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus comes, whether it's because he doesn't want anybody to see him, whatever, he comes at night, sort of maybe sneaks in, says, well, I want to talk to this guy, but I don't want the other Pharisees to know I'm doing it. And so we have this account of Jesus with Nicodemus. And really, Nicodemus doesn't say much. He actually says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? Talking about being born again. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And then Jesus gives him an explanation. Then in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And that's it. That's the end of Nicodemus until, if you turn over to chapter 7, he's getting a little braver. The Pharisees send some of their policemen or whatever you want to refer them to capture Jesus. They come back empty-handed. It says in verse 44 of chapter 7, they come back empty-handed. The officers then came to the chief priests and they said to him, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. These guys are supposed to go arrest him, and they come back saying, wow, this guy really says some neat stuff. And, of course, the Pharisees respond really well to that. The Pharisees answered them and said, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? They say, you dummies. He goes, have you been deceived too? He goes, look around it. Look at us. We're the hot shots. We're the Pharisees. Do any of us believe in him? No. You know, basically the wise people don't believe in him. What's interesting, they say, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Because you idiots, you common folk, anybody who has half a brain knows what this guy's about. What's funny is to say none of us have believed in him. Then it's almost like you can sense this little hand goes up in the back. And it says in verse 50, Nicodemus, and he's always referred this way, who came to him before. You know, let's let you know who he was. Remember in chapter 3, being one of them, he's one of the Pharisees, says to them, they've just said, none of us believe in him. And Nicodemus sort of goes, can I say something? He says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what it is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So they turn on Nicodemus and said, are you from Galilee? What kind of dum-dum are you? Because they had a real disdain for anybody from Galilee. And said, Nicodemus, what in the world are you talking about? So we have Joseph, who's apparently been the secret believer. We have Nicodemus, who's had this encounter with Jesus. Apparently he's been thinking about things, watching things. Here he's sort of trying to defend him. And they pounce on him, and that's the only times we see him up until the end of John's gospel, where there he is with Joseph, helping to bury Jesus. So again, we have two people. If I had said to you, and you had never read the end, I said, who do you think is going to be there for Jesus at the end? Not too many of us had said, well, a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and some women. And they say, well, it's going to be Peter and James and John. No, it was the people you wouldn't expect. And that's what I was getting at again with the idea that God gets what he wants done, irregardless of who's involved. So we come to the end of this section in chapter 15. It says, Joseph asked for the body in verse 42. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as whether he was already dead. Because Pilate knows it takes a couple days to die from crucifixion. He goes, wait a minute, we just sent him out there this morning? You mean he's already dead? And in verse 45, ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of in the rock. And we're told in the other Gospels it was actually his own tomb. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. So again, we have these women basically watching. You know, they at the cross it said they were watching. Here they're told they were watching. And this word used for watching here is actually a different word than just to look at. It's the idea of looking with real interest and analyzing. And it says these are the people who are going to go to the tomb. For all we know, the disciples wouldn't have even known what happened to the body of Jesus. If they weren't there, if they had ran and hid, they might not even have known that Joseph had taken the body and Nicodemus and where they put it. So even now, to get to next week, the resurrection, someone had to know where he rose from. And we're told here, just this little snippet, the women knew because they had followed and watched what was happening. And so in closing, obviously there's a whole lot we could look at around the death of Christ. But what I wanted to just try to emphasize today was it was who you least expect. And what's nice about that is I think it can give each of us hope that as we approach Scripture, you don't have to be a bigwig. You don't have to be the person people think knows it all. Often it's the little people who do great things. And by little, I don't mean little in the sense of unimportant, but little in their own eyes. You know, sometimes you hear people say, oh, I'm only, and fill in the blank. You know, I'm only a housewife. I'm a nobody. Or I'm only this, or I'm only that. No, in God's eyes, you can be used for great things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that when the people we expected deserted you, there were people, basically unknowns, who stepped in that you were able to use to accomplish your will, that prophecy for your son could be fulfilled. And we do thank you for the death of Jesus our Lord and all the things it means for us and our salvation. We pray that just as those scriptures encourage this, that just as he suffered humiliation and scorn, that we would take that as an example to us, that when we have tough times, when people look at us funny because of our faith, that we would be bold and courageous and live for you. And we thank you for all this in your son's name and because of what he has done for us. Amen.